so much for this time in your word. Lord, for what you teach us, for how you teach us, for your mercy and grace and compassion, for your patience with us, for your loving kindness, that steadfast love, loyal love that you have for us. Thank you. And how it is displayed in your word. And how in the walk of life, there are various things that we have questions about. And it was true for this church back in Paul's day. And so we thank you that we can examine and begin to examine these issues around marriage. And we thank you and we praise you and we give you the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. So turn with me, if you haven't done so already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're starting a new section. Chapter 7, 1 through 7. I don't anticipate any extended series. In fact, I even thought about doing the whole chapter at once, but it is 40 verses. I want to do it some justice, so chapter 7, verse 1, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. A husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Well, as we begin to sort of get our thoughts together about this passage before us, I want us to remember a couple of things. I want us to remember that Paul's correspondence came about because there was an occasion to respond to something. And one of those things were reports. And early on in chapter 1, we learn of Chloe's people. In chapter 1, verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Right? Divisions, quarreling, strifes that were happening within the church. So there were reports that came to the apostle, but there was also a letter that came to the apostle. We see that here in the section of scripture before us concerning the things about which you wrote. And it would be a great thing if we had that letter, right? So we would know more specifically about what was going on. But we can sort of discern a little bit here. We're going to cover verses 1 through 7. But if you look at verse 8, "To the unmarried and to widows." Verse 10, "To the married I give instruction." Verse 12, "To the rest I say." That is, there's an inner marriage going on. That is, believer, unbeliever. They were married. One of the spouses came to know the Lord. And now there's a believer and an unbeliever in a mixed marriage. Now what do we do? What are we supposed to do? What are responsibilities and so on? And then almost as if out of nowhere, he talks about how the Lord has assigned each one and how God has called each in this manner, let him walk. If you were a slave, don't worry about it. If you're able to become free, rather do that, and so on. We'll talk about that. And then in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, he talks about virgins or those who are engaged and so forth, and we'll get into that when we get there. We want to think then about that background a little bit, that is specific societal condition. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26, if you just, for me, I just look across the page, you might have to turn it. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress. So there's something going on that the church is experiencing at that moment. So much of what, and when you do Bible study, those are sort of the cues you look for. And it helps you to discern whether it is principles in all times and all places, and or is it something more specific to a particular place and time and that kind of thing? Or can we extrapolate from these distresses that they're experiencing that might be good counsel for us in this century when we are encountering various distresses? And then there was, we discern from this passage, muddled, what I call muddled thinking about marriage, about singleness and celibacy. And there were those apparently that were looking at singleness and viewing it as perhaps something better than even marriage. But then you would get married, but you would still remain celibate. And Paul is dealing with that issue in these first seven verses, but is that how we are to handle things, Paul? What should we do? What should we be doing? What should our attitude be? And what about singleness or celibacy? Often in our particular society, we want to get everybody married off, and sometimes sooner rather than later. But is that necessarily what we should be doing? And we're going to touch on that as well. And in what context should celibacy be present? Well, the first observation that we want to make today is that celibacy is good. Celibacy is good. It is important that the elders be able to take up questions from the church. I want to touch on that first. Concerning the things about which you wrote, we could say today, concerning the things about which you texted me about, emailed me about, contacted me through some other social media outlet or whatever the case may be, and we need to be able to answer those questions. And as my teachers and professors have said to me throughout the years, and I say to you, there are no dumb questions. Okay? If you are wondering about it, that's fine. And it's okay to ask questions. What did you mean by, or this is my situation, what do I do? I've read the Bible clear through. And this is my situation, and I can't remember a thing about it saying anything about my particular situation. And that's where discernment, maturity, study, those kinds of things come into play. Following, you know, being practiced at following the way of faithful wisdom. Being able to apply not only commands but principles found in the scriptures to life. right? As the writer to the Hebrews says, to discern good and evil, that's the mark of maturity. To have your senses trained. Trained. We often shy away. Oh, I don't want training. Well, that's what it takes. That's what it takes. To have your senses trained to discern good and evil. And that's a practice that we have throughout life. Throughout the whole of life. So it's important for the elders to be able to take up questions from the church. So Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I think he's talking about celibacy. And he's talking about it's okay to be celibate. And what he is referring to, some of your translations may actually have it, he's speaking of in terms of the sexual union. Don't touch a woman that way. It's good not to do that. Okay? And because of that, celibacy is good. Right? Celibacy is good. If someone is called to be single, a singles minister, whatever it might be, that's not, you know, here are married people, here are singles, and then here are children or something like that. That's not how we're to view things. God has each for us. Now, however, if celibacy is good, I think the question arose for the Corinthians, is it more spiritual to be celibate? You see, they want to put not marriage and singleness, they want to put singleness and then marriage. And Paul is seeking to deal with that. That issue of how does that fit into the life of the church and in what context do we see that? And then, of course, what about celibacy in marriage? And it seems like the church was carrying the idea of singleness and celibacy into the marriage context and saying if singleness or celibacy is good and it appears that it might be more spiritual, then maybe when we get married, that's what we need to commit to. You know, after all, Jesus said eventually we're going to be like the angels anyway. We're not going to be marrying or given in marriage. Well, the next few verses begin to answer that question. So as he addresses the issue of being able to say it is good for a man not to touch a woman, celibacy is good. We make another observation then, celibacy is not to exist in marriage. Now I realize there are other issues involved, but generally speaking, as the church is asking about this, the church has been involved in various things that they're wanting to shun, and they lump it all together, and they're responding to the extreme, so now Paul is seeking to balance it out. So celibacy, he says, is not to exist in marriage. Rather, think exclusivity. Exclusivity. Look at verse 2. But because of immoralities, plural, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Okay? Because of immoralities. So, think about Roman practice. In Roman practice, now if you want to point to something that might be a bit or overblown in terms of what we hear today about patriarchy and those kinds of things. Well, Roman practice, the man of the house had his wife for heirs, right, to produce an heir. But he had his mistress or went to the prostitute to satisfy his appetites. We talked about that last time, right? Filling those appetites. Is it, all things are lawful for me, right? Remember that. But not all things are profitable. And he cautions against just indulging oneself, right? So Roman practice. Well, today's practices, right? Think about it. We don't have to get real explicit here, but we have a lot going on in terms of what is a man, what is a male, what is a woman, what is a female, what are the conditions to join two people, what is it that we're supposed to be doing. You hear the questions flying around, and as we had talked about before about parents, you know, well, we want to let our children just sort of choose their way and make decisions for themselves. And we abdicate all parental responsibility when we do that. So today, unfortunately, there are all manner of things that go on that in yesteryears were rejected and now are acceptable. And except now it's turning a little bit. And society is trying to sort of find its way. And that's why the church, if I might digress a little bit, the church needs to remain strong and stand firm on the truth. The church, as Paul says elsewhere, is the pillar and support of the truth. And people need to hear the truth spoken in love. And so Paul reaffirms the original creation's intent. Okay? Man and woman. Male and female. This exclusivity includes a man and woman. And that's the relationship. We don't always turn to a passage like this to define marriage, but it clearly does. Each man to have his own wife. Each woman to have her own husband. And it's exclusive that way. If perchance other kinds of joinings were permissible, the Lord would have had Paul, you know, we would have had about five more verses or so about dealing with those kinds of things. But being able to boil down marriage, right here it is. Right here it is. Secondly, I think, celibacy is not to exist in marriage, rather fulfill marital obligations. Fulfill marital obligations. Fulfilling of marital duty. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. When I first kind of looked at this, I thought, well, Paul, he seems to be sucking the romance out of the relationship. But he uses these words for a reason, right? So, Corinthian church, you husbands, and remember we just talked about sinning outside of the body in the last half of the chapter, chapter 6. Joining oneself to a prostitute. Husbands, right? Husbands, don't veer outside of that. You don't get to go to the temple prostitutes.
You don't get to have your mistress.
You have a duty, an obligation to your wife. You didn't have that before you were married, but now you do. You have entered into a covenant union, a covenant of companionship with each other. And it's exclusive, and you fulfill your marital obligations. So I would suggest marriage shouldn't be reduced to this, thinking in terms of obligations or duties, because there's more to it than that. I think the scriptures are clear. But Paul is right. It does involve obligation. newlyweds, okay, or prospective newlyweds, they come in for premarital counseling and so on, and they want to get sort of to the hot and heavy stuff. And I say, what happens if your spouse, something happens to your spouse? And you can't. Right? You can't. How are you going to fulfill that covenant of companionship? What is it going to be built upon to keep this a till death do us part kind of marriage? Right? So let me digress just a little more. Jay Leno, right? Late night talk show host. Never really watched him. But I heard a comment from him. Took the place of Johnny Carson. If you're familiar with Johnny Carson. He came from the great state of Nebraska, by the way, Johnny Carson. Just had to mention that. Jay Leno has made public that his wife has dementia, possibly Alzheimer's, right? And he was asked, well, are you going to sort of get a mistress on the side? And he looked at the person who asked the question. He said, and I'm not saying he's a believer at all, but he says, you know what? My vows meant something to me. And I thought, way to go. And again, I don't know if he's a believer. I have no idea about his thinking about the Lord and all of that. But he took seriously his vows, that obligation that as he joined with his wife and in caring for her, now in their old age and in her dementia. There's an obligation. The word, my translation says, fulfill his duty. What is due, duty, rights, responsibility are various ways that it is translated. And the underlying word is that for which is owed, that for which is owed or debt. And so there's responsibility. When you join together, it is a marriage that involves the obligation of love and faithfulness. No matter what happens between two people, there is that obligation of love and faithfulness. As God covenanted together with us, saving us, we respond to Him in love and faithfulness. So when two people are joined together in marriage, they respond in love and faithfulness. Thirdly, under celibacy is not to exist in marriage. Think mutuality. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's a mutual idea going on here, and the husband can't claim, well, I'm the head of the house and what I say goes. Well, here Paul says, no, you don't have authority over your body. She doesn't have authority over her body. Well, what do? Well, there's mutuality. There's mutuality. The relationship is not to be abused. There's nothing here about coercion or anything like that. Rather, there is a recognition of intimate companionship. I was an interim pastor in a little town south and east of Rochester for a while, for a little over a year. And one of the couples I met, older couple, probably late 70s, early 80s, were just about newlyweds. And I thought, I got to figure this out. Well, her and her husband were good friends with him and his wife, and their spouses passed. And they were such good friends, they decided to carry that relationship on together for companionship. And I thought, wow, way to go. What a good example. They wanted the companionship. And they found intimacy in how they related to each other and so on. It was sort of an outgrowth of a friendship that had been established for years. So neither spouse has the right to be demanding and unreasonable. Okay? Neither spouse. And there's nothing here about abuse if one does not get one's way. Okay? This is not a permission to abuse one's spouse. I know we don't hear much about ladies abusing their husbands, but it does happen. Husbands, mostly we hear about abusing their wives for whatever reason. Well, to get what they want, to maintain control, whatever it takes. And I will assert what I believe is my right. But Paul is saying, you don't have that right. It's mutual. You don't own yourself. Your wife does. Your wife doesn't own herself. You do. And so it's mutual. Not to be demanding and unreasonable. So there's no ground as well for manipulation. You know, I've heard the stories of you can sleep on the couch tonight. But there's no grounds for that. Rather, what does he call us to? Well, if you're angry, don't sin. And what does he say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Work on it. Work toward a solution. Attack the problem and not each other. So, fourthly, we need to think giving and not stealing. We need to think giving and not stealing. Okay? The very definition of love, you know, today, in today's culture, we think of it as this emotion. And we've made these vows and promises, but then one day I wake up and, well, sweetheart, or maybe I'm more formal, Lisa, I just don't feel the same way about you as I once did. I think the flame of our love has now burned out. Let's go our separate ways, right? And we justify it by thinking that love is emotion. Okay? But fundamentally it is not. Fundamentally it is giving. Let me give you two verses. You're familiar with the first one, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How do we know that God loved the world? Because He gave His Son. That's how we know. Wives, how do you know that your husband loves you? Because you can see daily where your husband has put his life on the line for you. He lays down his life for you. He's concerned about the overall atmosphere of the home and so forth. Husbands, how do you know your wife loves you? Because she gives you that little ooey-gooey feeling running up your neck? No. Because she respects you. Because she respects you. That's how you know. That's what we discovered in Ephesians, right? So giving. Let me give you another one. Some of you may know this one. Galatians 2:19 and 20. I'm going to start at verse 20, at least in the New King James. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. How do I know that Jesus loves me? To borrow from the song, for the Bible tells me so, but He shows it in that He gave Himself up for me. That's how I know. In fact, the word gave, some translations might have delivered Himself up, which captures the idea, except it's to deliver up or deliver up one to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, or put to death. That describes Christ and what He endured for us, doesn't it? It never dawned on me. I thought about it. He delivered Himself up. He gave Himself up. But when I looked at more closely the meaning of the word, He delivered Himself over to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, and put to death. How do I know He loves me? Because that's what He did. That's what He did. So here in verse 5, as we think, giving and not stealing. To deprive, I have the word depriving one another. Deprive is to defraud, steal, or rob that which belongs to the other. Okay? When you are trying to live a celibate life for the church here in that day, within the confines of marriage, they were defrauding each other, robbing from each other. They should have just stayed single and separate and celibate that way. But once you join in that covenant of companionship, of marriage, you can't rob from the other. There's an exception, though, He gives us here. When you agree for a time, accept by agreement for a time. Pretty clear. Right? you have something going on. We agree to do this for a time. An exception purpose. Devote yourselves to prayer. You make an agreement, you're going to devote yourselves to prayer. Paul uses prayer. It could be other things. So the husband and wife, the wife. She goes to ladies' conferences and speaks and so on. Does she just schedule herself away so she'll be gone from her family for a month? No. Except by agreement for a period of time. Right? This is what I believe God would have me do. Let's pray about it. We're praying about it. Yeah, I agree. You need to go and you need to be a part of this service. You agree together to devote yourselves to some brief ministry respite. You know it's going to take your time and energy and so on. So you agree to do it. But you have a set period of time to devote yourselves during that period of time. And then you are back to normal, so to speak. There's an exception caution. Make sure you plan things out that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, Corinthian church, you're used to doing things a certain way, but now that you have come to know Christ and called upon His name, and you're part of the church, and you're ministering, and you're doing these things, you can't be celibate within the confines of marriage, except you can come to an agreement for a period of prayer, but you got to come back, otherwise Satan's going to what? If it's prolonged and all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, the temple is calling me again, and I find myself, you know, instead of driving straight home, I take the circuitous route, and I just happen to go by, the place where the temple prostitutes are. I think I'll go in and witness to them, and then you're in trouble. And you fall back into old patterns of life. And Paul says, don't allow that, because Satan is right there wanting to see you fail. He'd like for nothing more than you to fail, and especially to ruin your testimony. And that's another story back in the mid-80s, which I don't have time to get into. All right, thirdly, celibacy is a matter of giftedness. Okay? So celibacy is good. Celibacy does not exist or is not to exist in the context of marriage. But celibacy is a matter of giftedness. I want you to think of Paul's own celibate situation. Okay? Some think he had been married and his spouse died, and there's a little bit of theological debate over whether or not, well, he's single now, and that's what we're going with, okay? And he has a desire, and his desire is that all were like him. Okay? Yet I wish that all were even as I myself am. Verse 7. Okay? I wish that you didn't have all the other stuff that might be hindering you or whatever. I wish you were all like I am. I want you to think of opportunities. Being single or celibate opens certain doors. I don't have a wife. And that, you know, when you're single and celibate, you just don't have a wife that you're thinking about. I gotta make sure she's okay when we travel to wherever mission field, and if we have children, then how does that all fit together? But if I'm single, I don't think of those things, and there are maybe other doors that open up for me, and I pick one, and I go, and so on. Our being married opens other doors. And I think we can say, and I think Paul would agree, it is not Paul's desire that governs here. It's not his wish that governs. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Right? His desire, his wishing does not set the tone. Rather, it is giftedness. It is giftedness. The Lord sovereignly gifts each one according to his will. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So celibacy is good. And it's a matter of giftedness. As we wrap up our thoughts together today, to be single, to live a celibate life, does not make one a second-class citizen of God's kingdom. Right? But what Paul is saying to those who are thinking this singleness because of, perhaps, what I was involved in before, maybe I should carry that over into a marriage. Paul says, no, it must be in the right context. Right? It has to be in the right context. Recognize that it is good in itself, but not in the context of marriage. So, Corinthian church, you guys who are trying to remain celibate within marriage, that's, you got to change things here, Paul is saying. Rather, it is a matter of giftedness. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to start us off in thinking about the covenant of marriage. And what's involved and what is not involved. And thank you, Lord, too, that you have a word to those who are single and live a celibate life. And that is a good thing. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so we recognize your gifting in these areas as well. We thank you, Lord, that as we interact with your word, you are building us up in the faith. You are being our strength and a shield and a help. And you are teaching us about this path upon which we trod. And we give you the glory and praise through Christ. Amen.